We're happy to find out that we, as members of the family, have to take care of some responsibilities that we need to be doing within the church. If you weren't able to be here for those messages, I would encourage you to get on the website and listen to all of those. And then last week, we started our summer sermon series on growing our family. If you weren't able to be here, I'd again encourage you to get on and keep caught up with the subject matter, because week after week, we're building on a theme. And all of this, we're trying to work together in preparations for the next pastor who God will send us to be our pastor in the future. Now, last week, we talked about the need for us to be a growing church. And we took a look at the New Testament church last week and come to the conclusion, three basic things. They aggressively grew. That is without dispute how rapidly the church grew as the gospel message went from person to person, an individual. Folks had such a commitment in their life that they did not want a single family member, any friend or neighbor, to go out into eternity without at least knowing the gospel message that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And they powerfully shared their faith. They felt like that it wasn't the church's responsibility corporately to share the gospel, but each one of them felt an individual, personal desire to tell others about Jesus Christ. And what happened, literally, they effectively changed the world with a message to reach everyone. They set out to accomplish that task, and in a very short period of time, the Apostle Paul is out taking the gospel to every part of the known world. There were, as a matter of fact, Paul's original intention was, when he went to Rome, was to get over into Spain for the purpose of taking the gospel there. And if you had asked Paul, well, why do you want to go to Spain? Well, nobody else has, so I might as well go. So they were challenged to reach out. But growing churches, that just doesn't happen. Granted, the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about the Spirit's role in this one week, but the Holy Spirit has a great role in this, but we have personal responsibilities on how we can make our church, the church that God has entrusted to our care, how we can make it a place that is conducive for growth. So it doesn't just happen. In the next 6 weeks, we want to try to put together some ideas that we can glean from that first church and those first churches in the New Testament. And this week, we're going to talk about one of those characteristics of the first churches, was simply that they were simple and flexible. The church in the New Testament, merely because Jesus had not left an exact game plan. We'll talk about what he did tell us, but there was a lot that we don't know. If you would come back and say, well, you know, where did they sit? Where did they gather? Well, it changed from location to location. God did not give us a definitive answer about where we should meet and how large churches should get, and should one church start other churches, or should they grow large? Those answers are just not there in the New Testament. But here's what we know, and we can glean from some of the situations that God reveals to us in that first church. In Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1, by this time it says, the believers rapidly multiplied. So we know at this point the church now has become probably a congregation of possibly 10,000 people or more. Now, that's astronomical even in today's numbers. If we were to sit out and go to a city and say to ourselves, well, we want to find a good church to go to, and somebody maybe at the desk of the hotel or the motel says, well, you can go to the church just down the street, and they average over 10,000 people. Well, that's just an astronomical number to us. Granted, we see things on the television and churches and crusades and those kinds of things, but that's not something that's normal to you and I in small-town USA. And in this position, then, the city of Jerusalem, these folks have now grown a church to almost 10,000 people. That's a church with no sound system, with no bus ministry, with no transportation as we understand it, with no social media or any of those things that actually make ministering to 10,000 people much easier in this generation. But what had happened was this, is the normal thing that happens when you start bringing a lot of different people into one melting pot. Rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So here's what we have. We have a large church that basically has set up its own welfare-type program to take care of people in the congregation that are now without jobs, some without families, some without any means of employment, no way to do anything, and primarily because some of them were believers. They are being persecuted, and because of their situations, the church finally said, look, let's just all come together and take care of them. Every day we'll open the doors, we'll let people come in, we'll distribute food, clothing, whatever these folks need. We'll help them find jobs, we'll do all of those kinds of things. But what happens after a while is if you've got a large number, you find it difficult to get the job done every day. People start to say, you favor this group or you favor that group and those kinds of things. Now, I want you to notice something because I have a couple messages on great church fights and how to resolve them. But this is one of those churches that was right on the cusp of a major church fight. And when it's the first church, it's the ones who represent all of Christianity at this point, it's very important that they don't end up dissolving into a division and split church and things of that nature. So it says down in verse number 2, the 12 call a meeting of the believers. And they said, listen, we apostles should not spend our time teaching, should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. They said, folks, we've got to deal with priorities here. The food program is great. We're glad to be able to help folks, but that is not the priority reason that we're in this community. We're here to teach the word of God and reach out and make sure our friends and our neighbors know Christ and they're discipled and those kinds of things. And they said, the program's fine, but we are not going to leave our priority ministry to deal with some secondary ministry. And the brothers selected 7 men, well-respected, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And he said, we will give them this responsibility. And we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. So we have 12, and we use the term pastors here. Yes, they are apostles, but in our vernacular, they were pastoring this church. And so they said, look, we'll stay focused on discipling ministry and things like that, but we need a group of people that will take care of this food service ministry. And it says in verse 5, people loved the idea. They thought, yeah, this makes sense. And they chose the following, and they list all of these people that they're going to fulfill this responsibility. And they were presented to the apostles in verse 6, prayed for them, and they laid their hands on them. And that's literally a public sign of approval. So they got them together, and they showed their approval of them. And in verse number 7, it says, the message, God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Now, this is a powerful statement, and I want you to think about this for just a minute. They are now in a community where the predominant religious belief is Judaism. They now are viewed as a sect of Judaism and not well liked by those who are Orthodox Jews. And now they've come along, and it looks like the church could fragment. And I've got to be dead honest with you, there were a lot of Orthodox Jews who were just sitting back saying, see, I knew they wouldn't make it. I knew this movement would never make it. They're all going to fall apart, fall by the wayside, and they're just going to implode under their own disagreements and divisions. And so they sit back and they wait. I want you to also notice the apostles never addressed what the people said the problem was. Do you notice that the whole subject of Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking Jews who had been converted to Christianity, what they said was the problem, never comes up again? The apostles analyzed that and they said, no, all that is a bunch of people that are just a bit prejudiced, and they're putting a spin on the real situation, which is nothing more as we don't have enough help to get the job done. And that was the problem they resolved. They moved to what the real problem was and resolved it. And the results, well, this problem doesn't stop the church. In actuality, solving this problem propelled the church that a great number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and those who were sitting back waiting for the church imploded are so impressed that some of them are becoming converted to Christianity. Now, isn't that powerful to see that happen within a church that comes so close to just completely falling apart that they're able in this situation to do such powerful teaching within the community in a practical way? So here's the first thing that we want to draw from what we know about the churches of the New Testament. They were simple, flexible churches. They were not bogged down with all the trappings of organization and church tradition because they didn't have any. You understand, they're at a place where nobody can stand up in this church and say, well, this is the way we used to do it, because there isn't a used to. This is it. We're the start. We're the beginning. We are going to establish the used to. People will point back to us, which is what we're doing. Let's get back to the way they used to do it, like this. And there's not a lot of organization because Jesus never said, you've got to organize your church exactly like this. And so what happens is this. We have no detailed organization. We have no structure. We have no method manual. It was just simple structure and adaptable to the culture that they were dealing with. Hebrews are here that have been converted. Greek-speaking Jews are here in the same congregation. Let's figure out how we're going to work this out. And they apply biblical wisdom to these situations as they come up. Churches have become so complicated, so much organization, that it's hard to make decisions and move or on opportunities that quickly arise for them and decisively. But it wasn't so then. The apostles were the men that were left in charge of the church, and when there was a situation, they resolved the problem and moved on. And the church just kept right on going. It was almost throw all the problems you want to out of sight, and we're just going to use them as a tool to propel the church forward. Churches in the New Testament were organizationally slim and very simple, and the leadership made decisions quickly based on the need and the opportunity that was at hand. There was not a long list of committees and people that they had to get permission. Now, I want to give you one exception to this, and I'm going to spend a second here because we'll come back to this in one of the other messages. This is an exception. Was in doctrine. Every time one of these new churches went off in doctrine, they immediately, the Apostle Paul, some of the apostles, sit down and wrote letters. Many of our letters in the New Testament are trying to correct doctrine that was going on, things that had gone astray. So it was very quickly resolved on an organizational level to make sure that they stayed true to the Word of God. But on all these other things about organization and methods and all the rest of that stuff, each local church had its own direction to go and its own decisions to make. It was one of those things where they had one thing on their minds. It was the driving point of everything they did within their church. And that was reaching their world with the gospel, getting their family and their friends and neighbors saved and reaching all the way around the world if they possibly could. And sometimes those goals can be obscured in complicated organization and politics. And it's disastrous because those who have been challenged and have been called to accomplish various things within the church many times just are not willing to wait on all the organization that's brought to bear. They become bogged down with committees and sometimes at cross purposes with one another. One congregation was talking about erecting a new church. So four different committees met one night in different parts of their present building. One was the building committee, one was the elder board, one was the financial committee, and the other one was the building usage committee. And they met in separate meetings, all right, and they each one came up with a separate proposal, four proposals. Here they are in their order. We shall build a new building. The new building will be located on the site of the old building. The usable material in the old building is to be used to build the new one, and we shall continue to use the old one until the new one is completed. Right. So sometimes when people aren't talking to each other, when they aren't connected with the same focus and the same vision, they can end up with coming up with all good ideas, but nevertheless, they don't congeal together to be able to move the purpose ahead. Some churches are bogged down with baggage from the past. The question goes, how many board members does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is 8. 1 to change the bulb and 7 to distract the founders who want to keep the old bulb. All right. And I understand, folks, listen, when we're all finished today, if you fall into one of these categories and feel I've stomped all over your toes, just remember this. I started out as a young guy helping a church get started, small churches, starting from scratch, and I was not the pastor. I was the youth guy. So I was on the other end of this. I've been a congregation member, and I pastored for almost 50 years. I'm one of the old guys. I'm one of the founding guys, not of this church. So I understand this from every one of these aspects. So I find some humor in all of this, all right? Simple churches are elder-led. Paul writes to Titus. He had left Titus on the island of Crete. It's funny. If you read all the things that Paul said about Crete, you can come to an understanding why he felt like he wanted to leave there. These people were probably some of the most difficult people to minister to. But when Paul left with some things that were undone. So he left Titus there to do the work. And he says this to him in verse 5. He said, I left you on the island of Crete so you could complete our work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. So as they were starting churches, as Paul and some of these other church planters were going out and establishing a new ministry, they had no intentions of staying there long term. As a matter of fact, I think probably around 3 years is about the longest that Paul stayed at any one of these churches. And when he leaves, a new convert has gone from not knowing Jesus as Savior to being trained and put in position of being an elder, an overseer of one of these churches' ministry. Now, I'm going to touch on that subject later on, too. It's unbelievable how quickly and rapidly these people grew, and I think I know why, but it's important for us to understand that these churches were elder, pastor-led. He talks about the gifts as he writes to the church at Ephesus, and he said, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, and then you'll notice he talks about the pastors and the teachers. They have a responsibility, and that's to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church. So that is exactly what had happened on Crete. Paul had gone there. He had started a church. He took Titus along with him. He left Titus there. He said, take these people, train somebody to be an elder, and then you can walk away from it. And that's exactly what happened over and over and over again. As they brought people up, discipled them, and brought them to the place where they could lead their own churches. We find in there that responsibility, if you want in verse 13, I don't think I have it up here, but it says, it's supposed to continue till all of us come into such unity in our faith and the knowledge of the Son of God that we will be as mature as Jesus is. Do you know what he said? He's a typical preacher. He could have said this in about 3 words, and he draws it out in this big, long illustration. Quite simply, he says, and this is going to keep on going until Jesus comes back. All right? This is the plan. This is the program. This is what we're supposed to be doing. My friend Sean Sears up in Boston, I talked about him a little bit last week, started Grace Church, I think about 8 or 9 years ago, maybe a little longer, but he started Grace Church. And I told you that he went into an area, and he was there a year before he started the church, and all he began doing was fellowshipping with all of his neighbors. And he started leading them to Jesus, and they started saying, will you teach us more about the Bible? So a home group study started. And out of that, he started this church, and it grew, and it grew. They run probably close to 2,000 now. And do you know what they did the first year that they were an organized church? The first year, they brought a guy on staff and started to train him to start another church. And they started about 5 churches over that period of time, all over New England. They had this idea in their head that God called us here to reach our community and then train other people to reach our community and go to other communities and reach people. And so within, out of the context of a local church, and what a tremendous New Testament plan. We don't know the exact organizational structure of most of the churches of the New Testament. We can get some little pieces and glimpses here and there, but we do understand this, that they were led by people that were called pastors and elders and bishops. They were assisted by people called deacons, and it's clear that these leaders led these churches. They were there as servants, there's no question about it, but they had a vision. I said this, that in every church, hopefully it's the pastor, but it can be somebody else, there have to be some giraffes. They have to be those that can stick their head up and see farther down the road than anybody else can see. And they can say to themselves, I want to see our church get to that point, and they understand what will need to happen to get there. We were in Africa in 2003, and I remember one of the last things that we saw on the way out of the Masai Mara as we were driving along in the Jeep that we were in. I saw the rustling of some trees, but I couldn't see anything. And just as we went by, this big, long neck come up, and there was a bit of a giraffe that was in there eating, and his head was way above the trees. And I thought as I looked at that, we need people in our churches like that. They can stick their head way up above everything that's going on and the commotion around them, and they can see way down the road of where the church needs to go and how we're going to get there. I think it's important to understand that these leaders were men of vision, and they were courageous, and they were willing to take risks and chances. It was not so much a democracy or led by committees as it was pastors and elders and deacons who sit back and said to themselves, I believe that God has put me here to lead this congregation. And then they got input from the congregation in regards to different situations. And my, oh my, the church just grew and grew and grew. At that first point, the apostles are the ones that are making all the decisions, left in charge. But we don't believe in apostolic succession. So consequently, these apostles eventually appointed pastors and elders in churches, and those new church plants considered the opinions of the apostles, but did not always take their advice, except in doctrinal matters. So it's important to understand these simple churches were led by the pastors and the leadership that they had called to lead their churches. Now, it's important also that we understand that those simple churches have a simple vision. I have noticed in a lot of churches, as a matter of fact, in some of the churches that I pastored, it was one of the things that I felt God called me to try to fix, was that over the years, different people fall in love with different ministries. Now, I understand that. I understand that if you grew up in the youth ministry under Brother Croyle, and you love him, you have a sweet spot in your heart for him, and that's all well and good. And you may feel like that the youth ministry should always be run by the way Steve ran the youth ministry there. But Steve would probably be the first one to look at you and say, look, don't try to copy me. If you copy me, you're going to copy all my mistakes right along with it. And it's important that each one of us see the ministry as what God has placed in our hands and figure out what our gifts and talents are to accomplish that task. And we must do that in every generation. And so as we look at the simple churches, they had a very, very simple vision. A detailed study of the types of churches today will show that most of them with extreme organizational structure, the vast majority of them are in a decline right now. It takes too long. You know how fast things are changing. It takes too long to make a decision. A lot of churches are just 10 years behind everything that's going on. And eventually they finally convince everybody that that's okay. So they make this step. And by the time they make that step, the world has moved on 10 or 11 steps beyond them. And they're just playing keep up all the time. I presented last week that there are extreme instances where churches have grown large because they've compromised fundamental beliefs of the Word of God and make the message more pleasing to the masses. That's wrong every time it happens. I don't care if it's a little church or a big church that's done it. We don't compromise what we believe. We don't compromise what the Word of God teaches. But what we do say is simply this. Jesus left the first century church figure out the methods to use in order to convey those truths. And he hasn't changed on that in 2,000 years since he left. We still are looking at the world around us, trying to figure out all of this and apply Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach those new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. Do you know what one of the commands are? To go make disciples. You see, it goes full circle. And he said, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He said, look, it's a simple vision. Make disciples, teach them, grow them, and I'll be right there with you as long as you're doing it. And may I say, may I add a little spin to this? If you're not doing that, I'm not real positive he's there with you, helping you. Oh, you may get a church large by compromising your doctrine. You may entice people to come in because you don't talk about some of the more negative subjects of the Word of God. But I doubt very, very much if Jesus is in it. Here is a simple vision, and you can see this on our graphic today and the one that we're using all through this series. We see this process of growth everywhere around us. We live in an area where there are fruit trees, and you're first waiting for the peaches to start coming in early fall, and then the apples and all. And we know that process, and we've given that in that graphic. But the first graphic kind of illustrates the evangelism side. We spread seeds of God's word. We witness to everybody. We lead people to trust Jesus as their Savior and help them sprout through baptism and their church connection. And as time goes along, then, we move them into a discipleship phase, which assists them in growing into a sapling, teaching them to know God's word and obey its teachings, and growing into small trees and ultimately mature trees. And then we have that third stage where they begin to take everything that they've learned and apply it to the gifts God's given them, that they get involved in service and leadership as mature trees. And mature trees produce what?
Fruit.
What's inside the fruit? Seeds. And now we go full circle and start all over again. Do you understand how that happens? Somebody comes to a community with a burden in their heart to start a church and be able to reach that community for Christ. They reach some people. They throw some seeds out. Some of them stick and some of them stay around and they disciple them. And if they grow them to maturity over a period of time, we just have more people throwing out more seed. What's going to happen? Growth. It's just a natural process. How many of you have a garden? How many of you know what a garden is? Okay. Things grow in the garden. End of the year, you cut it off, you dig it up, and you know what happens in the spring? You miss the seed. What is the natural process of leaving a seed in the ground? Volunteer. That's where you get volunteers, folks. We've got to continually be seeding and throwing out the seed. The simple churches take this process extremely seriously. It is more important to them than anything else. It's more important than the church, than the denomination, than their likes and dislikes of music. It's more important than anything because this is the process that Jesus left us with. They establish a vision that accomplishes the process, and they only support ministries that move the process along because anything that gets in the way of the process is getting in the way of what Jesus wanted us to do. They literally minimize or abolish ministries that don't fulfill the vision because they're time wasters. They waste money. They waste energy. And if this is that important, if your friends and neighbors, if they die without Jesus Christ, are going to a place called hell to spend all eternity, this vision is more important than anything in your life. Anything. because it is the process that God has called us to do. Then team members within a local church with this simple process, they understand what this process is. Their individual ministries, they see as part of the process, not as an individual ministry. They understand. You remember Paul's illustration of the body and body life within the church? All right? The eye can't say I'm more important than the ear, or we'd be able to see really, really well, but we couldn't hear anything. Well, when one ministry feels like it is the most important ministry to the exclusion of the others, it ends up being a fantastic ministry, but the process of moving people through discipleship is stopped at that ministry. And I've watched churches do this. Oh, it's, the youth ministry is the big thing. The bus ministry is the big thing. The small group ministry is the big thing. So they throw all the time and resources at that one ministry. Well, that's fine and dandy because it'll go real, real well. But if we don't see that as part of a process, it will die. It will eventually not be the thing. People will get tired of it because they can't see it as part of a process that's moving people from throwing out the seed to becoming mature and bearing fruit and reproducing through the seeds. The vision has always got to be made crystal clear and understood by everyone in leadership in a congregation. Even new attendees need to understand, you know, this is the way we do things. We're very careful when they come. We say, you know, if you're interested in joining the church, fine. Periodically, we have a class. You've got to go through that class. And that's fantastic. Because we help them understand if they want to be part of this church, they have to work through the process. No ministry is ever started unless it fulfills the vision, and no ministry is ever independent of that vision. And it's a simple vision, simple church congregation designed around this straightforward strategic process. And there is clarity of purpose. Everybody knows this is the process. This is what we do. If you want to start a ministry, you must figure out how it fits into this process, because we're not going to expend time and energy and money on ministries that are just something that's exciting for the week. We need to go on, and we say we need to be moving everybody in the church toward commitment. Somebody comes once a month to church, we need to be challenging them to come twice a month. Somebody comes and supports one ministry, we need to say to them, okay, and don't panic at this, I'll explain this in more detail, but you need to be involved in the entire process. Constantly challenging people that this is the process that believers move through. It's what they did in the New Testament, and that's what made them so vibrant and so strong. And then you align all the programs. You say to yourself, look, let's take this and look. How does this fulfill our objective of discipling people? What does it do? And maybe that's a ministry that needs to be kept and tweaked. And maybe it's a ministry that's now passe and it just doesn't work any longer within the culture in which we live. And we need to set it aside and move on. And then we always need to be focusing on the best. I don't like my choice of words in that, but I'm going to leave it there since that's what I chose. But I believe with all of my heart that this is the pinnacle of the week. Everything works toward this. And you say, you're saying that just because you're up there preaching. Yeah, but I'm trying to prepare you for the day that I'm not going to be up here preaching. Remember that, all right? I'm trying to get you ready for the next pastor. And I want to tell you his heart. Every time something goes on during the week, his thought is what's going to happen today. This is the showcase of who we are. This is the demonstration of our strength. This is the demonstration of our commitment. This is it. We all come together, and this is the corporate body. This is everybody that does all these other things all week long coming together and saying, let's get together and just tell God how much we love him, and let's look at each other and tell each other how much we love each other, and let's encourage each other by our grand group that gets together at worship on Sunday morning. And then every person that comes needs to be involved with a small group, whether you call that a Sunday school class or a Wednesday night prayer group or whatever that is. Everybody needs to be involved in a small group, because the church must move from having small groups or to being a church having small groups to a church of small groups, because that's where all the intimacy comes in. That's where all the getting to know you. That's all the praying for people effectively, because you really know them. They're not a name on a piece of paper with a need that sometimes you don't even understand. How many have ever picked up the bulletin and somebody had a health need and somebody put the medical term of the health need in there and you had no idea what you were praying about, right? Been there, done that. You know, you go home, get your medical dictionary to try to figure out what you're praying for. And it's important for us to understand that. And then lastly, God has gifted everybody that walks into a church. Everybody. It may be a gift that is exercised away from the crowds in a way that nobody ever notices. And it may be a gift like standing up in front of people and preach every Sunday. But the fact of how public that gift is isn't important. But it's important that people find out where they are gifted, because you have been saved to become part, an important integral part, of a local New Testament body to help it function, to make sure that the work continues to go on, to make sure that the Sunday, when two or three key people are sick, we've got tons of people in the wings just waiting to step in and help out in that area of ministry. And that's what keeps a church moving forward all of the time through adversity and all the rest of those things. By focusing on the best and realizing how important everything else, this simple vision built around our worship service and our small groups and our ministry teams is the way that you move a church and a group of people from that tiny little sapling to becoming a mature believer that helps make the church function. And they're not just, this sounds awful, I hate to even state it like this, but I'm just going to say, rather than just coming and sitting here on a Sunday morning, and I don't mean that offensively to any person who comes here and does that, you may be the illustration of our weakness. I want you to understand that. That may be our fault. It may be something that we're not doing in your life and should be to help you move from that individual that just comes and sits on Sunday. And if that be our fault, we need to do something about it. We need to fix it and help you to move along that continuum from being that little seed and sapling to be a mature tree producing fruit. And lastly, simple churches are flexible. I basically look at the New Testament church and I sat and I look at it and I say to myself, you know, I think one of the major reasons that God did not give us a lot of detail about its organization and things like that was not because the world was changing, but it was taking the gospel to individual places that were so different than each other. Ministering in Antioch was different than ministering in Rome, and ministering in Rome was different than ministering in Corinth. These people were just different in different ways. They had different cultural backgrounds. Jesus one time and his disciples had left Galilee, and they're walking along the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And they were walking along, and Jesus looked at them and said, "Who do people say that I am?" They responded, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others say that you are one of the other prophets." And then he asked them, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." Now, I want to submit that to you as a test. And this is the test. Jesus expected his apostles and his disciples to know their audience and to know their doctrine. Who do your friends and neighbors say Jesus is? If Jesus asked you that, could you tell them? "Well, you know, I don't know. The subject's kind of never come up, and I've been in a couple situations when I thought maybe God wanted me to bring it up, and I was just, well, I just, you know, it just didn't seem right." And on and on and on. I don't know that our excuses are valid for God. I just don't. I know this much: when he asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" they had talked to enough men to know. They had brought the subject up. They had interacted with the people of their culture, and they had an answer. Some say this, some say that, some say other things. Okay, when they bring all this stuff up and they tell you, "Well, Jesus was just one of the great people like Muhammad," or "Jesus was really not born of a virgin and he wasn't God," when they bring all this stuff up, Do you know where to go with it? Are you sound enough in your doctrine that you can make the next step? And Peter says, yep, you're the Messiah. I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You say, well, that doesn't seem like a deep doctrinal statement. To an ignorant fisherman, that's a major doctrinal statement. He got that much. He understood that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and he was now giving his whole life, every part of it, to that truth. And he was out finding out what people thought, and then he was interjecting who Jesus really was. And Jesus expects us to grow to the place where we know our audience and we know our doctrine. Now, I'm not talking about every little thing, but my, oh my, surely you know how you were saved. Surely you know how to tell another human being how they can trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Surely when somebody says the Bible's not true, you've picked up a few things along the way from Pastor James and other pastors or something that you've read, and you're able to defend the truth of the Word of God. And that's what God wants us to do. Look what Paul did. He's a perfect illustration of this whole concept. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens. He's all by himself. He's waiting for his missionary team to show up. And he's deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. So let's stop there for a minute. How deeply troubled are you that the United States is now a pagan nation? I mean, you can scream and holler all you want to about what our founding fathers believed, but that's a long time ago. This is today. Our nation's pagan. They're pagan. They are so pagan right now, they're trying to figure out how to shut us down. They don't want us to be able to come to a place like this and meet and stand out and publicly proclaim our faith in Jesus Christ. And we're sitting around saying to ourselves, yeah, that bothers me an awful lot, but it doesn't bother me enough to do anything about it. Well, then you sit around and let it happen. But the fact of the matter is, we're all part of what will happen if we don't stand up and we don't start making disciples. So what did it do to Paul? Now, Paul's all by himself. He can't turn around and say, okay, come on, guys. Here we go. We're going down. Paul looked around. There's nobody behind him. Oh, he had Jesus. I'm not, you know, detracting from that at all. But he has none of his people with him. And he goes down to the synagogue to reason first with the Jews, then with the God-fearing Gentiles that had showed up. Then he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. Because, see, Paul doesn't look at any of this as just something that happened. He looked at all of this as God assignments, God appointments. Now, he gets in trouble, and they try to shut him up, and then finally they bring him before the council, and down to verse 22. Paul now standing before the authorities. These are the people that got the strength and the muscle, all right? And he says, men of Athens, I noticed that you are very religious in every way. Now, somebody, this is rhetorical, or no, it's not rhetorical, I want you to be involved. He said, I notice that you are very religious in every way. How did he notice that? Did he notice that because he was hiding in his room? Did he notice that in deep prayer and Bible study? There's only one way he could have noticed that. Tell me, come on. He got out on the streets. Talk to people. He knew his audience. He said, when I was walking along, I saw your shrines. One of your altars had this inscription on it to an unknown God. And he said, this is the one I've come to, whom you worship without knowing. It's the one I'm telling you about. Paul said, this is what you believe. This is how you think. And now let me interject the gospel into that. He wasn't trying to make up a conversation. He was taking the conversation that was going on already and interjected the gospel into it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is in a situation, and he's trying to talk to them a little bit about himself and his background. He wasn't a slave. He was a free man. Born a free man, Roman, all the rest of that stuff. But he explains in 1 Corinthians 9, what he thought about all of this stuff. And he says, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. What we believe should never change. We should never compromise and try to tweak the message for the masses. But the fact of the matter is, as we say solid on fundamental doctrines, and we cannot rewrite the truth just to be relevant to people, there are some things that have to change in every single generation in order to touch the lives who we're around. And that is the pattern of the New Testament. There are things that have to change, and we have to find ways to effectively reach each generation without compromising the message or the truth. And we not only need to make these. Folks, I'm in the category of everybody above 65 in here. In 3 years, I'll be in the category of 75. But at any rate, I'm in that category. And change doesn't come easy to us. These young bucks coming along want to fix everything. And we sit back and say, I didn't know it was broken, you know. But I understand that. I really do. I understand all of that. And our tendency is, when somebody gets up and hammers you some with a message like this, is to, all right, I'll embrace change. You know, no. We've got to embrace change. No, we've got to put our arms around it and give it a great big bear hug and say, I love you, I love you, I love you. Because that's where we're headed. That's where simple churches move, making the gospel the focal point of all that they do. We need to preserve what's necessary and set aside what's obsolete. A simple, flexible church is pastor, elder-led, simple in its vision, form, and function, and always flexible in its methods. That's what God would want us to do. I think in a lot of ways we're already there, to be quite honest with you. But this is one of those situations you can't sit back, prop your feet up, say, okay, we've arrived, we're cool, all right? For the next 30 generations, we don't need to make another change. Till I die off, all right, till I'm dead and gone, so that I don't have to deal with it, all right? We don't need to make any more changes. Nope. We'll be right back here a year from today. We'll be here a year after that. Come on. We'll be here the year after that, too. Every year you're alive. This is the way God would want us to move ahead with our simple church.